Our scripture reading is 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, I'm sorry, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called to Abinadab and said, "Pass in front of Samuel." But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
We have a New Testament reading today, but I'm not going to read it right away. I'll read it in a few moments for us. But if you have a Bible with you in your pew or your phone or device with you, you might want to open to John chapter 9. As Nancy put it earlier this week, she said, "Do you want to read all 41 verses or whatever it was?" I said, "Well, I'll figure it out. So we'll read it in just a few minutes. We had a great celebration for my two twins last week for their birthday, and they turned 17. Yes. Samuel and Rebecca, and so it's hard to imagine how fast time goes by, because my memories of caring for two babies at one time are actually still quite vivid. But we're not here to talk about the kids, that's okay. But I find one of the things that happens as kids grow up, especially if they have siblings, is they start to share kind of some of those stories of childhood, right? Like some of us may still. And the truth of something starts to come out years later, especially considering the times they might have been in trouble with their parents, right? So as my kids reflect on their childhood, some of these things have come out in the last few days or in the last few years, just like for all of our families. There was how the computer got broken, and I'll just give you a little spoiler. The cat, in fact, did not sit on it. That's not how it got broken. There was who actually attended online school and who didn't. We'll save the answers to that for later.
And of course, for most of our families, there's always going to be who took something or who broke something, and especially who ate something, right? Those are the secrets that come out. There's always someone to blame in these kinds of situations. So we've looked at a couple of passages in the Gospel of John the last few weeks, and today we're in chapter 9, and I'm convinced that this whole set of 41 long verses is actually, we should rename it the blame game, the blame game. From the very beginning, almost to the very end of the passage, a number of people are asking what I'm convinced are two of our very favorite questions as human beings. And they are, whose fault is it, and who's going to fix it? Whose fault is it, who's going to fix it? It specifically says this blind man, Jesus and the disciples come across, has been born blind. And the disciples are the first to ask, who is at fault? They say, well, who sinned? If he was born blind, did the man sin, or did his parents sin? And Jesus says, neither the man nor the parents sinned for this to happen. And he goes on to explain. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him, God the Father, who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then you might be familiar with this story, and again, we'll read part of it in just a moment. Jesus spit on the ground, and he knelt down, and he made mud with his fingers, and then he put it on the man's eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he did, and he could see. And this leads to one of those misunderstandings in the Gospel of John that happens all the time of, well, who is at fault or who healed him, or they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. And so people began to talk. Remember last week we talked about gossip, didn't we? People began to talk and said, isn't this the same guy who used to sit and beg? Are you sure? What is going on here? Some said he was, others said he wasn't. And the man himself said it was him. Yes, that was me. And they all tried to figure out how his eyes were opened. So remember our two questions. Who's to blame, and who's going to fix it? The man told the people that Jesus had done it. And that's where our reading picks up. So we're at verse 13. And you can read along with us there on our slides. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say has been born blind? How is it now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. This is the word of the Lord. So the Pharisees are now asking, who is to blame? That first question, arguing amongst themselves, verse 16, and identifying Jesus as a sinner because, of course, he healed on what was a Sabbath day. And they even demand an answer from the parents who tell them, go look over there, go look the other way. Don't blame us, go ask our son. So the Pharisees ask the son, the man again, and as they see Jesus through his eyes, they start to get pretty riled up, pretty angry. The man who had been blind went from calling Jesus a man, in verse 11, to a prophet, in verse 17. And we will see at the very end of the chapter, in verse 48, he calls him Lord. And as Jesus has progressed in this man's understanding, the Pharisees' anger and frustration is also increasing. When you read on in the chapter, they've, of course, gone from reviling him and insulting him to driving him away in verse 34. Finally, John finishes the story of this man's physical and spiritual transformation there at the end of the chapter. He tells him more about himself, and he explained not just his physical eyes have been opened, but that the once blind man is looking at the very Son of God. And then he worships Jesus, the once blind man, and he says, Lord, I believe. And we realize that for him, and for those this gospel writer writes to some 60-ish years after Jesus' ministry, and for us, reading scripture at different levels, we realize that seeing isn't just seeing. This gospel writer is saying that seeing is also believing. You may know, apparently you all know, that I have one of those milestone birthdays in a couple days, and this one I'm not really looking forward to, but it's just a number, right? Just keep telling me that. But so much has challenged me in the last decade of life or so that I'm looking forward to the next decade and hopefully a couple after that and as many days as the Lord gives us, right? I'm learning a little bit more at my age about healing than I once knew. So when children like our little Sophie cut their arm or their hand or fall down or something like that, they seem like they heal almost overnight. Have you ever noticed that? You stick a bandage on your child or your grandchild, and it's like overnight, nothing's happened, and they get up and they run away, and they're absolutely fine. And as we get older, for a lot of different medical reasons, we take a long time to heal, and of course, we also need some intervention, so we're introduced to things like physical therapy. Or other specialists along the way, and they help us to heal. Has God ever performed a miracle for you like he did for the blind man today? And do you still believe that God does miracles today? These are questions for us to sit with. Jesus moves on from the who is to blame question very quickly. And then he has this statement very cleverly, verse 4, referring to kind of sight and night and dark. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And with this, he refers for himself to, of course, the cross which is to come and the night which is to come. And for us, sadly, we know that the days are short, and we've been reminded of that just today. And so we know that Jesus here seems to be communicating some kind of urgency to do God's work. And then he spits on the ground, and he makes this mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes. And what happens next? The man isn't healed in that moment. First, he must go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he does. And then what happens? verse 7 of chapter 9, so the man went and washed and came home seeing. It was not until this man participated in his own healing, which Jesus had brought on, by washing the mud from his own eyes, that he was healed. So let's return to our original two questions. Whose fault is it? And who's going to fix it? Jesus' disciples asked who to blame, and the Pharisees, of course, we know this, are all about blame. Sometimes we ask who to blame for our own understanding. That's true. But so often we ask whose fault it is so that someone else receives the blame. And we are vindicated and we have no responsibility then, right? We feel better when we're able to blame someone else for something that happens. Brené Brown has a PhD in social work. You might have heard of her. And she's a professor and a speaker and an author of several books. Most of her research has been on shame and vulnerability for people. And she has some things that she says about blame. And she asks, how quick are we to blame others? You're up without shoes or slippers on and you trip over something in your living room, right? Right now our living room is a complete disaster because we're somewhat remodeling our bathroom. You trip over something as you stumble to get to the coffee maker, and when you hurt your foot on that item, what comes out of your mouth? Well, it might not be a nice thing, depending on some of you. It might be someone's name, it might be the dog's name. Why did you leave this here? We are very quick to blame. She says, blame is simply the discharging of comfort in pain. It's our anger and our comfort in our pain we discharge. Ah, Scout, Todd, what are you doing? And it happens so naturally for all of us. She says, blame has an inverse relationship with accountability. When we blame someone else for something horrible that has happened, of course, we're not held responsible. The attention shifts to something else entirely. Finally, she says, blame corrodes our relationships. Our opportunities for connection with another person, for empathy, and for understanding are all missed. So we think about this blind man and the Pharisees. Imagine the Pharisees having a different reaction in this text as they come upon this person. This man is brought to the Pharisees by these folks who have tried to understand how his sight has been healed and what is happening, and they don't get it. And as the man stands before them, the Pharisees, the man can see, the Pharisees ask him how he received his sight, and he says, Jesus put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. He's repeated the very same thing that he told the people earlier who had brought him there. And the Pharisees' response, you could have responded a million ways, right? The Pharisees' response, verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. There's no empathy for the man. For a man who has never seen before, their focus is all on Jesus and what Jesus has done wrong in their eyes. This man was born blind. Now his eyes have been opened to what people look like and what trees look like and what buildings look like and the sky looks like and the sunshine. Imagine seeing some of these things for the very first time. What if they instead had asked this man questions about what he saw and rejoiced with him? They would have connected. They would have not been stuck at that first question, who's to blame? Blaming corrodes relationships, and opportunities for relationship are missed. And I bet you can think of some relationships you've had which have been ruined by, corroded by blame, of course. Now, I wonder if there is a lesson here to be applied not only to our friendships and relationships, but also to our relationship with God. Do you ever play the blame game with God? Well, it must be God's will. I mean, God closed a window, but he just hasn't opened the door yet. That sounds like all the responsibility is on God, of course. I don't know, the world is such a mess. Maybe God's not even real. Why would he allow all of this suffering? We ask some of those questions. That's completely natural in our development, our spirituality as we develop with God. Whose fault is it, and who is going to fix it? You might have heard of the late Grace Lee Boggs, a Chinese American. She was often quoted as saying, "We are the leaders we've been looking for." There may be healing that you have prayed for someone or for yourself. Maybe healing for a loved one or a relationship, someone in your family perhaps, and reconciliation. There may be a problem in our world, you think, or several. You've asked God to fix them, and we wonder why God just won't perform a miracle and fix some of these things, these awful things. So I invite you to take a second look at the healing of this man. Jesus is the one who bends down and spits on his hands and gets some dirt and rubs it all together and makes some mud and places it on his eyes, but he's not healed yet. He has to go to the pool. Maybe he had some help getting there. And he has to kneel down and he has to splash water on his face and he has to wipe all of this mud away. And he can see. And he's healed. He participated in his own healing just as you and I do. And we do so for our very own communities and for our very own families. Where your passion, and I would add the word compassion, and I would add discontent. Where your passion, your discontent, your compassion lie and intersect with the world's needs is often where our calling is found. And who knows, you might just participate in a miracle. Amen.